Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to have each of you here this morning. So glad that we can be together and study together from the Word of God. And I hope that we have some things definitely will be a benefit to you. Appreciate you being here and appreciate on a regular basis the kind thoughts and words and even the prayers that are offered and the support that you give. I want to say too, I appreciate and I want to say something I guess I don't say very often, probably not often enough, but I appreciate always having a pretty young-looking lady sitting in the audience supporting me, my wife, and I appreciate our family and appreciate the opportunity we have to work with you, and I'm glad for that. And we're looking forward to be able to spend a little bit of time to go see Emily and this week, and we'll pray. I'll ask for your prayers for us to have a safe trip to get there and back, and look forward to coming back and being with you once again. Brother Glenn Powell will, by the way, be teaching the class on Wednesday evening, so be sure and come and be here for the class on stewardship and that class on Wednesday evening. We're going to begin this morning a short series of lessons entitled Christ at the Crossroad, or Crossroads, maybe we should say. Christ at the Crossroad, and thinking about some times in our lives in which we come to a crossroad, which we find ourselves with a decision to make. We find ourselves with a determination that we've got to make and that we need some help with that. We need to have the Lord there by our side. We want to talk about that from different aspects and different vantage points and different particular topics. And this morning, I'd like for us to talk about the idea of temptation. Christ at the crossroad of temptation. You remember Robert Frost's proverbial fork in the road? Two roads diverged in the yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And beyond one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could, and where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Robert Frost, as he speaks about those two roads, is really, with that pleasant rhyme, really not talking just about a walk in the woods. And the road not taken here is a beautiful metaphor about crossroads. Critical junctures in our life in which we make decisions about where we're going to go. So oftentimes we plan for certain decisions, life-changing decisions in our life. Some we prepare for, and as they approach, like a marriage or like a child to be born, some come rather unexpectedly. They kind of blindside our lives, if you will. They come perhaps even and intersect us with such a really a illustration of the fact that we just simply don't think we're prepared. Whether it be marital infidelity or whether it be the sudden news of a loss of a job or a child or of good health. How do we make decisions at those times? How do we, when we come to that crossroad, how do we determine the right way to go and the right place to take at that juncture? How do we maintain our equilibrium and we're broadsided by such bad news? No one knows how better than the one who trusted himself to the Lord. With beatings and imprisonment and danger, the Apostle Paul understood something about a crossroad in life. He understood that in Acts chapter 9, particularly, when he had come to the major fork in his road, you just like Robert Frost, Paul came to that crucial fork in life, and where he suddenly was blinded with the crossroads decision of either continuing to persecute Christians, as he had been doing, or to start serving the one who was called the Christ. The one who is Jesus, the Christ, and to serve himself as one who was a Christian himself. And Paul, at that point, chose the road less traveled by, didn't he? He chose the road to serve the Lord. He chose the road in spite of the fact that there were so many that would be against that decision. And so many who would look in here of his decision and wonder and wag their heads and perhaps scratch their brow and wonder, why in the world did Paul go that direction? Why in the world is he now serving the one of whom he said himself was not the Christ? And yet in that decision it had made all the difference. Years later in the life of Paul, as he grew older, as he wrote the letter to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, rather, and in chapter 4, in the latter part of verse 11 beginning, the apostle explained how he had since learned to handle life's crossroads. In any circumstance, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Whatever the crossroad, Paul found that Christ was always there. Whatever juncture he came to in his life, Paul realized that he needed to depend on the Lord. He must depend on the Lord, and they would guide him. The Lord would guide him. He would guide him on his journey and down a road that was probably less traveled by if you consider it from the vantage point of the world. When you consider it from the vantage point of how many have traveled that road. And still the same is true for us today, isn't it? Still the same is true that it is the road less traveled. To go down the road of Christian and the life of serving the Lord is a road that is not the road that so many have chosen in this world today. And it's true for us. And so as we begin this study, and as we can come across several crossroads, if you will, I want us to think about and to realize that the crossroads in Christ's life and in His ministry will give us some vantage points and give us some understanding and will give us some things to help us to discover how to make Paul's words, when he said, I can do all things through Christ, how to make those words our own words. How to make those words the words that we would say ourselves, and to consider that we too will be liable to look back ages and ages hence and say with a contented sigh that that has made all the difference. That has made all the difference for eternity. We're going to look at in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, Jesus' encounter with the tempter. Jesus' encounter with temptation as we find it there in Matthew chapter 4. And as we see that critical juncture in the life of Jesus recorded, Christ certainly has the power here to overtake Satan. No doubt about that. No doubt about it, all of that in this case. But in the setting itself, do you realize what has been going on? About that time, Jesus had turned 30. The carpenter of Galilee had given his tools away, had hugged his family, and had gone away into the Judea to go towards the river there of Jordan. And he knew there that he would find a prophet who was sent for the very purpose of prophesying about he was the one that was the coming one, the one that was the Christ, and that he would begin his public ministry very shortly. His wonderful agonizing journey that was leading to the cross. And yet before all that really transpires, no one knew the enormity of that journey besides the Messiah himself. Nobody knew and understood better than Satan, I think, what was about to take place and the steps that Jesus was about to, and the journey he was about to embark on than Satan. One knew that Christ's death and his resurrection, he's the one that knew it would seal his doom. Satan did. And yet, so immediately following Jesus' baptism that occurs in Matthew chapter 3, the adversary tries to deter Christ at the crossroad of temptation. And so we have the setting for us there in verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Satan was hungry too. The Apostle Peter describes him as a roaring lion prowling about for someone to devour in 1 Peter the 5th chapter and in verse 8. Don't you think it's interesting that Satan doesn't begin to tempt Jesus at the very outset of his journey in the wilderness, but he waits for 40 days at the particular time in which he knows Jesus desires food, and we notice that he doesn't attack immediately, right after his baptism. He doesn't attack him immediately after he goes into the wilderness to be tested or to be tempted. He waits until the Son of Man is alone, completely alone, till he's in the wilderness and he's weakened for more than a month of fasting. And then the stalking lion pounces. Then the temptations come. And Satan's attack on Christ, however, is not like the savage and bloody ones of lions in nature. Rather, he makes a more subtle attack, attempting to bring his prey down with tactics that were with temptations that are ruthlessly designed to lure the Savior into things that seemingly seem to be helpless or hurtless, rather, or harmless. And away from the Father, though, and away from his mission and why he's here altogether. And we see in this that we see the temptations that transpire. First of all, the first temptation is that of a personal nature. It's a personal nature drawing upon what God had called Jesus at his baptism. You remember the words and hearing the words of thunder from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son." Satan desires Christ to prove his identity. And with the appetizing display of power, each time, with each temptation, did you notice he says, "If you are the Son of God." Does Satan question? Does Satan not really know? Does he wonder whether he is or whether he isn't? No, Satan knows exactly who he is. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Christ certainly has the power to accept the dare, doesn't he? It's nothing. It would be nothing for him to take his power and to turn a few little stones to bread. And why not? He's hungry. Why not? It would be a simple thing for him to do. He has the power of physical hunger at this time. And so what would be wrong with turning a few stones into bread? He's hungry. He has a need and a desire, surely, for those things. But what would be wrong with that? Everything. Everything would be wrong with that. Because hidden beneath Satan's seemingly harmless challenge is a snare. What the devil is testing Christ to see is whether he can be lured into using his powerful power for selfish purposes. What Satan wants Jesus to do is to be selfish about his power and to use it for himself instead of waiting on the Father to meet his needs. Can Jesus be tempted to satisfy himself? Could he be tempted just to do his own thing, if you will, and to turn those stones to bread because he happens to be hungry at the time? If so, perhaps Jesus would prefer to feed the world rather than to die for it. Have you thought about that? That if he becomes the one that just simply changes things to bread, he could be the one that could be the bread king and satisfy the hunger of so many and the hunger of the world, rather than to be what John describes it as, Jesus describes himself in John 6 and verse 35, to be when he says, "I am the bread of life to the lost." He could just be the bread king and provide bread for any and all who desire it, any and all who want it. And so in verse 4 here, you see he answered and said, "It is written," Jesus says, "man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." As hungry as he is, Christ passes up the tempting of bread, the immediate satisfaction that would come therein for the lasting food of obeying the Father. He understands where he is. He understands who he is. And Satan's first crossroad is bypassed. Up ahead, however, is literally, way up, looms still two more. And so the second of those temptations to Jesus is more of a public nature. And from a perch about what is said to be about 45 stories high, the devil attempts Jesus and goads Jesus into showing off his identity with just one sensational leap, just one step off a perch on the pinnacle of the temple. And so in verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." It all sounds so plausible, doesn't it? It sounds so sensible. So intriguing. Just imagine that here is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and here he comes, appearing from the skies, from the heavens, finding himself lowered by the angels there in the presence of the temple and those that are all around him to see exactly who he is. It would be a real crowd pleaser, I'm sure. So many would have heard about it. So many would have noticed. And it would be one that surely would establish him as Jesus, the Messiah. Would establish exactly who he was. It's the Jews that had expected him to come so suddenly. If you turn back in your Bibles just a little bit to the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 1, the prophecy had been made that of his appearance. And he says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, what a picture of suddenly coming into his temple. What a picture to come from the heavens and to find himself lowered by the angels right into their presence. But Jesus isn't interested in pleasing Satan. He isn't interested in pleasing the crowds. He isn't interested with this death-defying feat that would surely get so much attention. He's only concerned with what? Verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He's only interested in pleasing the Father. What's wrong with little pinnacle jumping, though? What's wrong with just jumping off and then now and then to demonstrate God's power? What's wrong is it's called presumption. Flirting with the danger to prove power. And the Scriptures condemn this as a sin. God sometimes expects his children to take a risk of faith. He expects us to step out in faith. But he never condones us sensational recklessness in our faith and our profession of our faith to show something that's really not true. He doesn't condone for us to come along and to create some sort of circus atmosphere whereby we get so much attention and we get so many to pay attention to these things in order to find a crowd and to seek to hold that crowd. It's like the story of a couple of preachers, quote unquote, at one time, who, after surviving some poisonous snake bites, decided to put their faith to a real test. And they challenged and they determined that they would each drink some strychnine. And they both died as a result. The Lord doesn't want those things. And the Lord understood that even as Satan presents this as a challenge before him, would Jesus have survived, by the way, if he had done this? Surely he would. Yes, he would have survived. But he would not have preserved his mission. His mission would not have survived. And the test was to see whether he would draw all the people to himself on relying on sensationalism. Come and see. Come and see the one and only leaping, pinnacle, jumping, miraculous Messiah. But that wasn't the thing that Jesus was interested in. Jesus chose the cross. And Satan, he decided to pull out all the stops. And with the third, he lifts him even higher, not just 45 stories onto the pinnacle of the temple, but he lifts him to the highest of the mountains. And for a challenge of his nature, of his power of his in nature, with the flair of a circus ringmaster, the consummate showman, Satan parades everything before Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world. And he has only one thing to do, to avoid the cross. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Just one time. Just one thing to do. Now remember, Jesus hasn't begun his ministry yet. He hadn't started preaching. He hadn't started finding any followers that would follow after him. He doesn't have one single person that's following him at this time. And he knows that the task ahead is going to be murderously difficult. But it didn't be. It doesn't have to be, Satan says. You can bypass all of that. You can have all the glory of the world's kingdoms and all of those things served on a silver platter. No suffering, no struggling, no cross. But then that's the problem. It bypasses the cross. It bypasses the very reason why Jesus has come. And God wants His Son to rule over the kingdoms of the world, doesn't He? He certainly does. He wants Him to rule from His right hand at His throne, but not with a crown of power given by the enemy, but with a crown of thorns that is given on a cross. That's the power, that's the crown that the Lord desires. That's the crown that the Father desires for Him to have. And so despite all the allurement and the glitter and the glamour, and in one hungry ex-carpenter from Galilee will not be swayed by obeying these things, by fulfilling Satan's desires, but by determining to turn to the Father and fulfilling His mission. And He tells Satan as much with a sure and direct command in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." What's the outcome? What's the point of all of that? The point is that when Christ comes to the crossroad of temptation, we need to understand that we're going to come to that crossroad. To that crossroad of temptation, to understand that temptation is going to cross each and every one of our paths. Frustrated and angry at his failure, Satan departs in verse 11, by the way. And the crossroad of temptation he planned for Jesus only turns out to be a crossroad of defeat for himself. It's interesting in Luke's account, which is in Luke 4, in the last part of verse 13, Luke says he departed from him until an opportune time. So don't get the picture in your mind that this is the only time Satan tempted Jesus. He just waited for another opportunity. He waited for another a time in which the roaring lion, who had failed to devour the Lamb of God, could come along and seek to pounce on him once again. The hunter simply resumed stalking and watching for another time. And that's what he's doing for you and for me. That's what he's doing to us. And temptation, Satan, stalks us all. It's always there. There's always an opportunity for us to come along, and although we may not be able to stop him from attacking, what we can do is we can understand what's happening. We can understand what's going on, and we can, as a result, take some, if you will, three practical suggestions. And I hope that you'll take them with you the next time temptation and Satan raises up with his head out of the brush and seeking to pounce, that you'll stop and think about these things. When temptation crosses our path, first of all, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed by it. Could we turn to one other passage in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth, he writes to them and talks to them about some things that had happened to others who were great good examples for them to remember. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Verse 13, "No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Understand, ladies and gentlemen, Christian, understand that Satan wants to tempt you. He's prowling about and he's always desiring to do that. And so when it happens, don't act all surprised. I don't know where this came from. I don't know how this happened. Don't be surprised. Expect the temptation. Be less alarmed and you'll be all about knowing about how to deal with it at the time. The prowling, the growling that's going about us result beforehand. None of us are free from Satan's presence. He roams in our minds. He roams in our hearts sometimes. He roams in the things that we think about when the times when we think that, well, nobody's around or nobody knows my thoughts. Save for the Lord. Save for God Himself. And though none of us can actually see it or touch it, we can prepare for it. We can prepare for it because He is the one that can be watched for. Don't be alarmed, but if you will, expect it. Expect it. Understand that we don't come along and we find ourselves, just for a practical example, to think about, well, when we're young, when we are with that one that excites us and is so titillating, and so we're glad to hear their voice, we're glad to get their email, we're glad to be able to just simply to see them pass by. We're glad to be able to go out and to spend some time together and go out to eat or whatever the case is. But you know what? Satan's looking to tempt you. He knows that you have desires of the flesh, and if you desire to go out, if you go out and you take that car and you go out and park it out in somewhere along a dark road somewhere, and then you say, oh no, I didn't expect the temptation. What are you expecting? What are you looking for? Don't be fooling yourself into thinking, oh, I never thought that would happen. Oh, I never thought, I never understood that that would transpire, that would take place. In so many different aspects of life, in so many different areas, we take and we think about things that, well, we think it would help us in times when we're upset with those, and we go out and we take, whether it's drugs or it's alcohol or something like that, and we say, oh, well, then we find ourselves dealing with and struggling with those aspects of those things, and we say, oh, I'm so surprised, I'm shocked, I don't understand. Don't be surprised. Satan's using those as an opportunity. He uses, don't be alarmed at it. Expect it. Satan's looking. He's prowling about like a roaring lion. He's looking to tempt you. Secondly, don't be blind. Don't be blind. Whether Satan is directly behind it or not, temptation has innumerable methods of attack, few of which are easy to detect, and so stay alert for it. Stay alert for it and watch out. Detect it. Watch for signs. Watch for signs that are there. And become someone who is a skilled tracker, who is able to spot those temptations that you can try. Did you notice as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul says there that there is a way of escape that we need to be looking for, that we need to be watching out for, and that we need to make sure that we're careful about so that we can see? When it comes to temptations, we all know our weaknesses, don't we? We know what we struggle with. I know what I struggle with. You know what you struggle with. And so naturally we tend to guard our hearts diligently in those areas. But while the battle rages in the trenches with our weaknesses, we need to stop and to think about and to see that temptation can gain a foothold in our strengths. Mr. William Barclay warns this way. He says, we must always remember that again and again we are tempted through our gifts. The person who is gifted with charm will be tempted to use that charm to get away with anything. The person who is gifted with the power of words will be tempted to use his command of words to produce glib excuses to justify his own conduct. The person with a vivid sense of imagination will undergo agonies of temptation that a more solid person will never experience. The person with great gifts of mind will be tempted to use these gifts for himself and not for others, to become the master and not the servant of men. It is the grim fact of temptation that it is just where we are strongest that we must be forever on the watch. We need to watch out, even in the areas that we seem to be the strongest. And the third aspect, and the third point is, don't be clever about it. When temptation, when Satan pokes his head out of the weeds and looks about and we find him there, look for the way of escape. Don't be clever about it and think you can play with Satan and play around with the lion. There's a name for those who flirt with temptation. Victim. The one who thinks they can flirt with temptation and just simply ignore it and think that there's nothing that's going to happen as a result of those things, then just flirt with that aspect. Don't be clever about it. Reject it. Look for the way of escape that is there. It's being offered to us. Temptation to devour anybody who toys with it like a real lion in the wild. Temptation is not something you can play with. You can never take the killer instinct out of it. And you can make it your pet. You can't make it your pet. But you can learn how to protect yourself as Christ did, meeting with his enemy head on with God's written word. Look back to the Old Testament for just a moment to the psalmist in Psalm 119. The psalmist in Psalm 119. 19, and starting in verse 9, the psalmist speaks of so many things about the great things about the Word of God in Psalm 119, and he talks here about this particular aspect and this in using the Word of God. In verse 9, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart, I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Young people, take the word of God and put it in your heart. Put it in your heart and determine that that's what you're going to do. That's how you're going to live. and then do it. Don't play around with it. Don't play around with temptation. Stay away from it. There's a story on one occasion in Africa of a family, and it was in a book. It was an autobiography called West in the Night. It was an autobiography of growing up in Africa. A man by the name of Burl Markham tells the story of Paddy, a wild solitary lion that adopted the neighbor's farm as his home. For a 12-mile radius, this oversized, affable cat roamed around. Seemed like he was very likable. Seemed like he was one, though, that was really, while he is there, he described him through the Elkington's fields and pastures like an affable and apostrophic emperor astroll in the gardens of his court. His seeming likableness, or affability, if you will, however, proved to be deceptive on one day for young Burl, and he found out. He said it this way. He says, "I was within 20 yards of the Elkington lion before I saw him. He lay sprawled in the morning sun, huge, black-maned, and gleaming with life. His tail moved slowly, stroking the rough grass like a knotted rope end. His body was sleek and easy, making a mold where he lay, a cool mold that would be there when he had gone. He was not asleep. He was only idle. He was rusty red and soft like a strokable cat. I stopped, and he lifted his head with magnificent ease and stared at me out of the yellow eyes. I remembered the rules that one remembers. I did not run. I walked very slowly, and I began to sing a defiant song, Kali Kom Simba Sisi. I sang, and he sings on some more. Fierce like a lion are we, Askari, all are brave. I went in a straight line past Paddy when I sang it, seeing his eyes shine in the thick grass, watching his tail beat time with the meter of my ditty, singing it still. I took up my trot toward the rim of the low hill, which might, if I were lucky, have Cape Goosenberry bushes on its slope. The country was gray-green and dry. The sun lay on it closely, making the ground hot under my bare feet. There was no sound and no wind. Even Paddy made no sound, coming swiftly behind me. What I remember most clearly at the moment that followed are three things. The scream that was barely a whisper, a blow that struck me to the ground, and Paddy's teeth close on the flesh of my leg." Such is Satan. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the question is, will it be me? Are you facing a particular crossroad of temptation yourself? Perhaps you're facing it right now. Do you feel too weak to resist? Remember this. Christ knows what it's like to be hit with temptation. At a time when one's weak, at a time when the full brunt of the enemy's attack will hit the hardest and will test the most. And he can strengthen you to do the same, to resist as he did. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." You remember Satan's question always, if you're the Son of God? "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And I remember that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember that. And when I remember that, that makes all the difference. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, not a child of God, we would implore you that as you stand at the verge of those two roads intersecting and you say, "Shall I become one? Shall I be one who is servant of Jesus Christ or not?" It will make all the difference for eternity. And we would invite you and encourage you to come, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Come determined that you're going to serve Him for the rest of your life. And if you, as a child of God, recognize that there's a place in your life in which you've succumbed to temptation, and maybe you need the strength and the encouragement of those that are around you that you recognize they're not just simply dressed nice and look good this morning, but they've lived life. They recognize that they have gone through the temptations that you've gone through, and that you need their strength and support, and maybe we could pray with you and for you and be glad to do that this morning. If any way that we could serve you, we'd invite you to come this morning, and we'd invite you to determine to make sure to serve the Lord as you come to that crossroom, and it'll make all the difference. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?